fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John, Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. All this means is if you have any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and to cease from it and turn to humility so that you could be teachable. If there are any problems on your heart, leave those aside with God at this time. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have as your servants, as your believer priests, as your children, to gather together in humility and to be recipients of your word. We are grateful, Father, that you are or have made us through your Son our true Father, and he is our master and commander, and that we bow before you and him in humility to be teachable students. And we do ask, Father, that you lead and guide us into the furtherance of our walk with you in that fellowship, that sweet fellowship that sets us free from the bondage and chains of this world. And we do thank you for that freedom through Christ, and we do ask that you challenge us more with your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. In the evening of the Last Supper, we have the time spent in the upper room and then some time spent in the Garden of Gethsemane. And during those number of hours, really from about dusk until about 2 or 3 in the morning, our Lord used the word world. In teaching his disciples, he used the word world, or the Greek cosmos, 41 times. That's not even counting the pronouns that just refer to it. So 41 times, by the majority that is of it's used in the Gospels, is in that teaching. That was the teaching where he introduced the doctrines for the mystery of the church age. Beyond any question, the word is chosen by Christ to represent the sphere, not the physical world, that's a different word, but to represent the sphere of Satan's activities in this earth. This is the world of which Satan is called the prince. And in fact, our Lord called him the prince of this world in John 14:30. Yet this world is the same place or cosmos that God said that he so loved that he gave his uniquely born son. But Christ is not the Savior of the entire world, because the entire world is not going to believe in him. The church is a calling out of those who have believed. And so, though God desires all men to be saved, not all are going to be saved. Satan, therefore, being the prince of the cosmos, true, but Jesus Christ is the Savior in the cosmos, or the light in the cosmos. And that same light, in that same night, Christ divided the world into two camps, and two camps that are completely irreconcilable, unless a person from one side goes to the other camp. But the two camps are completely irreconcilable. Satan is the prince of one host, and that host would hate the prince and his host. The prince with a capital P, of course, is Jesus Christ. He said, they will hate you because they hated me first. And so there are two irreconcilable camps, and they will, the one camp, which is under Satan, will hate those who are under Christ's camp or under his dominion. The thought that was uppermost in the mind of the Savior, though, was not, even though this is his night, I mean, this is his, just hours away, is his cross, and he knows it. He has actually uppermost in his mind not the impending cross, but the terrible struggle that would face his loved ones, his disciples. That's that foremost in his mind. when he would leave them alone as representatives in the alien province of Earth, which Earth would be an alien territory to them. The first phrase given concerning this night of nights has shown this to be true, which is right here in John 13. Look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his own and loved them to the end. He knows that this is his night, knowing that his hour has come. He is more concerned about the terrible struggle that his disciples, and of course those that would believe through them, the whole church is going to go through in this world. And so we see, and this is really not a part of this, but we see and we will see when we get to it, when we get back to John 16, is that in his prayer in John 17, he prays for us. And he asks the Father to give us certain things that would give us surpassing power, more power than our enemy would. And that was fulfilled. He asked for God the Holy Spirit from his Father to be given to us. He asked for us to be sanctified in the truth, to be set apart from the world with truth. And therefore, he asked for the mystery doctrine to be revealed to us. Of course, all of it is in the plan of God from eternity past, but that does not erase the fact that your husband, your Lord and Savior, your King, your Master has actually requested these things so that you could overcome the enemies that he would leave you behind to face. Does Satan know anything about this? He doesn't. At this time, in the upper room, because Satan, who possessed Judas on this night, was not there as the Lord had commanded him to leave before he began to teach them of the coming age. And so Satan was really, pun intended, left in the dark as to what was occurring in the months following our Lord's resurrection. And as we'll see, the resurrection is truly the victory. The victory is the cross, but the proof of it and the manifestation of power occurs at the resurrection. And so the resurrection of Christ occurs. Satan has no clue what in the world is going on. How he must have anticipated judgment upon himself during every day until he realized, eventually, that there's a whole new age, not spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament, not mentioned in the Old Testament. But a new age was upon the earth. And he would come to realize that the believers in this new age, eventually he would come to realize through people like Stephen, the first deacon, or Paul, who he had under his thumb. And Paul would be transformed into someone that he could not defeat. He would realize that in this new age, the common believer was given surpassing power, far above anything ever witnessed before. He'd never seen this before. He saw Moses, he saw Job, he saw Daniel, he saw all of them, etc., 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 and he fought them. And they were tough opponents for him, definitely. But these common believers of this day have been given ridiculous amounts of power. Ridiculous, blessed with power. So what does he do? There's only one thing you can do. if your enemy has surpassing power, how are you going to defeat him? Either you remove his power somehow, or, but can Satan remove our power? No, he can't. He can't take the word out of the world. He can't take the spirit out of your body. He can't snatch your spiritual gift away. He can't invade your temple and kick the Trinity out of you. He can't do anything. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, not a biting one. So there's only one thing you can do against an enemy that has superior power. You must convince him that he doesn't possess it. Convince him that he doesn't possess it. And this is the propaganda machine of Satan and the kingdom of darkness against the church. It's the same old method. Same old method. What is that method? Idolatry? Religion? It's the same thing. Because one thing has not changed from Old Testament to New, and that is the condition of the flesh. That has not changed. A man's flesh in the past is the same as a man's flesh now. It's fallen, and it falls for the same stuff. It has the same lust patterns, the same passions of earthly debased things, and so people fall for idolatry nowadays just like they did in the past. But you see, the aim of the propaganda machine now, which uses the same techniques that worked on deceiving mankind before, is targeted at this new thing, the information, the wisdom. Because if you know who you are in Christ, then you know you have surpassing power above the enemy, and you will apply that power. You will know how to use it. You will know how to wield it. You will know what it is. You will become an expert at this spiritual warfare. Remember, and it's in Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful. And those weapons, he is trying to convince you that you don't even have them, and that the weapons that you do have are from the flesh. And as we'll see as we progress in our study, this if he can make, you see, solid doctrine is not missable or blendable with other things because it's so rigid, right? Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, period. You can't mix that with other thoughts. You can't mix that with other philosophies. The other philosophies don't mix with it. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. But if he can humanize and twist any doctrines that are in your soul, they become earthly, they become fleshly, and that part of you will be miscible or blendable with the things of the world. And there he can attach, like a leech, a place and area where false doctrine can build. Right? And it can bleed it into you. And so that's why when we study the whole realm of doctrine, doing what you guys do so faithfully, we are constantly preparing ourselves to fight off and not mix with the propaganda machine that Satan is using. Again, it's the same things because flesh hasn't changed. Flesh hasn't changed. But the creature has changed. But now the new creature has now been graciously given, or this truth of who we are in Christ has been graciously revealed to the saints. And the mystery, you know, it says it again and again, the mystery is Christ. He is the revealer of the mystery. And so through him, we come to know all this victory. And we come to know, wait till we get to the victory is going to be all centered around his resurrection. I just started really tearing it apart today, and it is magnificent. He has to be resurrected to give to the church which the power the church needs. And in fact, you can look right in Ephesians. Well, we're going to go to Ephesians 1. You can actually turn there right now. I don't have it in my notes, but 18, 19, and 20 says that the surpassing power was given to the church at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what is Satan going to do? Attempt to do? Convince you to use something else. You know, you worship an idol because you put it in the place of God. Therefore, you would do what? You would settle for a lesser power because you don't believe that you have the power that you had. I mean, if you've got a bazooka and you decide to pick up your pistol, a .22 pistol, and fire that, I mean, what if you didn't know you had the bazooka? You know, That's what he's trying to convince you to do, is to, yeah, use the spitwads that you got from your flesh. Use that. But don't use the power that you have through your position in Christ. He is still using idolatry and religion as he did before. He used it to distract the Israelites from the heart of the law and to make them doubt the covenant promises of God. Right? We saw it. God promised you this land. God promised it to Abraham 400 years earlier, and they refused to go in. They would not. They doubted the covenant promises of God, and they were distracted from the heart of the law. Even after they were in the promised land, they were still distracted from the law. From what? Idol worship. But now these things are used to convince the believer that he is not what God says he is in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration, really the word means dispensation, suitable to the fullness of times, meaning that our dispensation is the fullness of times. And people, you know, it's not the last dispensation. No, it's not. But everything else that happens after the church has already been prophesied in the Old Testament. Everything that comes after the church has already been foretold and is actually a fulfillment of what has already been promised. So the tribulation, which is dealing with the final culmination of Israel's sin, and then the millennium, which is dealing with the fulfillment of the promise already made to Abraham in Genesis 12, this truly is the last or fullness of God's program, is the church. And so he says that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. Go to Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the what? The unfathomable riches of Christ. To bring to light what is the administration, same word, dispensation, of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, meaning angels, elect and fallen. Go to Colossians 1:25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship. Now, stewardship means that something is entrusted to you for your protection. And to Paul was entrusted the mystery doctrine. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is what? The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, specifically, Christ in you, the hope or confident expectation of glory. Now, there's many things that are given to the believer at salvation, 40 things, which includes the indwelling of Christ. But think about everything that comes with the indwelling of Christ. The believer, when he believes that Christ is his Savior in this age, he is regenerated. He is made the holy temple of God. You can't have the indwelling of Christ without the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And with that comes the benefits of Christ. If Christ indwells you and now he's seated at the right hand of God, victor in the conflict, then everything that he is as a fellow son with him, you are a fellow heir, as is explained in Romans 8. And so that indwelling of Christ includes all the benefits and assets that come to the church age believer. And so he says in verse 28, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, or complete means mature, in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery. And by the way, that is, and himself should be italicized, You just have the genitive of Christos right there. It's just one word, and the genitive means possession. What is the mystery? Well, possession, genitive meaning possession, means it belongs to Christ. It's in him. And you know what? So are we. So the church age believer is in him. So everything that we have, we already have this superior power. It was given to you at salvation. And notice Paul's usage of the word riches and wealth, surpassing and so on. It's over the top, surpassing power. But he himself has to labor to teach it, right? And he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Why does he have a struggle? Because there's so much opposition against him. He explains it in 2 Corinthians of what he goes through in order to bring the gospel to these various churches. And he says here to Laodicea, I didn't even make it to see you yet. And he is constantly, year after year after year, traveling on the move because he's God's man. Paul, at the epitome of a person who has that yieldedness, you know, do you think Paul wants to get on a ship and sail across the Mediterranean at a time when it's stormy and it's very possible his ship could capsize? And it did. Twice. Do you think he wants to be heading down roads where there are known criminals who are just going to, you know, ambush you and take your stuff? Do you think this is his choice? This is what God commanded him to do. But Paul's volition is completely involved. You see, we're going to have opposition to this. I'm not saying to the magnitude that Paul did, but we're definitely going to have opposition to this to get you to do what? To convince you that, you know what, it's not worth it. It is not worth it. And God is saying to us over and over again, it is so worth it because there's nothing else. The mystery is Christ himself. In whom, verse 3, in whom is singular here, the pronoun is singular, so it refers to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Delude. Now, persuasive means it sounds good. Now, I say again, what arguments persuade the knowledge of Christ? You know, what arguments will mesh with the mystery that is Christ? What is out there in this world that actually is miscible or blendable with the truth that is Jesus Christ? The answer is nothing. There's no man-made system of knowledge or religion or philosophy that actually would blend with Bible doctrine. And so it stands alone as the mind of Christ. And that makes perfect sense. So what Satan wants to do is to take the doctrine that we have and humanize it. Mix it with philosophy. He wants us to be a little mushy, you know, gray-areaed. And in that area, wherever we are, he can there attach, you know, kind of like a bunch of Legos, more humanistic theology, more liberalism, more liberal theology, more things that are false. If he can get, he's finding a way to get in. And only to do what? Convince you that you are not what God has said that you are. And you are, whether he said it and you aren't. Again, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, period. The truth of Christ, the mystery of him that has now been revealed, does not blend and with any persuasive argument. And so Satan's propaganda machine spreads lies about him so that false Christ will be blendable with all of other Satan's other lies, like idolatry and like religion, which is all out there. It's not the same religion as before, but it's the same method. Yet Christ in his victory has completely defeated Satan and his host. This enemy of his has been defeated. Just go down to verse 13, Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning you were still unbeliever, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's at the moment of salvation. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us that was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so at the cross, which is the victory, he is disarmed, completely. The rulers and authorities, he has made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, what's a wonderful part to this, and what we will get to in the future, is that when Christ, after the cross, at some point, we're not told exactly when, but at some point, he goes down into the bowels of the earth in Hades, and he takes the captives that are down there, and the reason why they're captive down there is because the cross hasn't happened yet. So there's what is called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. It's not a parable. It's a story of Lazarus and the rich man. And there is all the Old Testament saints were down there in this compartment that is called paradise. And Christ went down there and said, it's finished. All right, guys, let's go. And he emptied it. He opened that door, and if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it seems to state that Satan had the key to that door. He was given to him. And Christ took that key, which is the key pertaining to death, and he opened that compartment, and he took them out. And then he locked that and sealed that compartment forever. No one is going back down there. And you can think beforehand, here's Satan, the prince of the earth. He knows those souls are down in the bowels of the earth. And he says, I'm the prince of this earth. And I'm going to work in a way, if I can defeat Christ, those souls down there become mine. Right? They're not saved yet, not until he says it is finished. And so, say, if Satan can be somehow stop Christ from doing what he's doing, those millions and millions of souls down there in that compartment belong to him. And how frustrated he is to see Christ just go down there and say, give me those keys. Open that place up. Take those people out. Bring them up to heaven and lock that place in a way that no one could ever get back in again. See, he disarmed him. In Hebrews 2:14, it said that Satan had the power to put us in fear under death. But Christ removed that power from him. And we need not fear going to any place other than, because we won't go down there. That whole doctrine of soul sleep is stupid. Because in Romans 5, it says when we're absent from the body, we're face to face with the Lord immediately. No one goes to a holding tank anymore. Therefore, they have been completely defeated. And so we return to the subject of idolatry. Now we come back to time. There is nothing sinful or evil in the things of the world as long as the believer understands the truth behind them. And so what Satan would attempt to make an idol out of, we're just wise enough, and it doesn't take too much wisdom to realize that we do not put God on the level of a material object or a person or any circumstance, emotion, desire that is earthly. And so nothing is really sinful in itself, as Paul will state here, as we I had this verse up last night. There's nothing sinful or evil in the things of the world as long as the believer understands the truth behind them. So, and again, we're free from all this. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. A master, what is a master? Someone or something that you look to for fulfillment. Someone that you take your orders from. That is your master. And if I'm taking orders from a person, a human being, an object, and what its desires are in my heart, whatever it is, then I make myself a fool. But the true master is the one who is, of course, is the master, the creator. And our master is Jesus Christ. He has gained that for us through his work. Knowing the truth behind all things, put them, therefore, in their perspective place. My master tells me this has value and this does not. This, there's a value in this, but if you use it in a perverted way, there is no value in it anymore and it will hurt you. And see, those all those orders, and they are quite clear, come from my master. Jesus Christ comes from his mind. And so knowing the truth behind them, I can put everything in their proper place, and they would never become my master. To say that, to remove all things from this world, as ascetics like to do, or Christians, religious Christians who want to clean up the devil's world, is to say, well, the solution to idolatry is to remove all the idols. That is completely wrong. The solution to idolatry is not to remove the idols. This is God allows the chaos to run its course. That's actually a satanic ploy. Satan wants people to clean up this world so he can show he's an able manager, which he is not. But to remove the idols means nothing. To change the heart of the idol worshiper, that means everything. And he will not worship those things, though they were put right in front of him. So to desire to worship God and idols, because the Jews did this. They said, well, okay, you know, we'll have Jehovah here and we'll have Baal over here and we'll do both. Right? Doesn't that work? God, we'll do what you tell us to do. We'll go through the feasts and the festivals, all that. Yeah, that's great. But we're also going to worship Baal as well. And the reason why he would do that is because, well, now, you know, I don't have to fight with my neighbors anymore. I don't have to put up a resistance to this sensual idolatry worship. And, you know, my flesh wants it. I'm tired of fighting it. I don't want to put up the resistance anymore. So what do? I'll compromise. It's putting God in the level of the idol. To put God in the level with the physical is to greatly dishonor him. You know, admit what it is, and I mean, you're all very well versed in that. In grace, you acknowledge, that was my fault. That's on me. I sinned. That's on me. I thought that thing was an idol for a while. I idolized it. And so when you do that, you're not putting that thing on the level with God. But to have in your mindset that something will fulfill you other than God is to put that thing on God's level, and that is to greatly dishonor him. And with that, fail to experience the change, the wonderful change in the heart that comes from a man who worships God with a humble heart. It changes you. The Word of God changes you because you put yourself in it, under it. Now, I've been thinking about it for days now, and it's awesome because I've never looked at it. You know, you see things that you saw before, you just look at them from a different perspective. And whatever changes have occurred is because the Word came in and pushed those thoughts out. It's not like you and your will said, all right, I'm going to get rid of my negative thoughts. It's not what you did. You said, I'm going to listen. I will sit with you, God, and listen. And eventually, after enough listening, the truth came in and pushed out what was false. That's all that happened. And therefore, I, grasshopper of the earth, cannot take credit for my own changes even. I can't. And that's a wonderful thing to know, because it keeps you humble. Because you're going to get a lot wiser, a lot more wicked smart than the rest of the people on this earth. You are. Because you're going to know the truth behind things. And that, very subtly, can be turned into arrogance. And Satan doesn't know that. And so it's not like you're making an idol out of the Word of God, but you can make an idol out of yourself. And that you have, I have so much of it. And then you're looking at yourself, and you're a creature. You are not to be worshipped. Go to Isaiah 40, please. Now, God is really tongue-in-cheek when it comes to a lot of passages on idol worship. Because it's so stupid. You know, I went online and looked up, you know, you can Google image anything now, and I put in idols, and there's a bunch of them. I mean, those that have been actually dug up in archaeological sites. But you don't really find any wooden ones. And it makes sense. They would all rotted out by now. But you see the stone ones, the ones that are made of metal, a lot of them have survived, especially in the drier climates. And they're absolutely ridiculous looking, you know. And you'd say, who would worship that? But you say, but you know, that's the culture of the time. You got to put yourself in your own culture, in your own time. It's that ridiculous looking thing is the same as wealth. It's the same as romance. It's the same as sex. It's the same as chemicals. It's the same as everything else. All of it's ridiculous. If you trace it back, if you look at it in light of the way God presents it, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has done that? Well, the only one who can do that is the Lord. But notice here the articles that are mentioned. We've got water, the heavens, earth, and mountains and hills. We know that the Egyptians worshiped the idols, the Nile. They had idols that represented the Nile. Many people worship water. We know that people worship the heavens. Actually, the Jews were very much warned against this. Don't look up at the sun and the stars and worship them. People have always, still now, with astrology, people worship these things. The Egyptians worshiped the earth. And when they built their temples or their altars and offered incense and did all that they always did that on top of hills, as the Jews did too. So the article mentioned here where God says, you worship the Nile, I hold it in my hand. You worship the earth, or you worship the heavens, I just threw those out like a comforter on a bed. You worship the earth? He said, I know how many pieces of dust are out there. You worship on mountains? I said, I could put that mountain on my scale and weigh it. Right? You worship the things that I find ridiculous and that have nothing to do or not even close to him. So that's the point of verse 12. And he says, so now, what about the worship of man? And generally this will happen for a man who was very prevalent, has a lot of power, has a lot of brains, is very charismatic, and so on. They're the ones that actually, usually the ones used by Satan to start various cults that really take off. They're usually people who are very charismatic, very smart, and so on. And that's why he didn't use me for doing that. But look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? Who is actually smarter than God that they could give God advice? The answer is no one. Don't worship man. Now, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? No one, obviously. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, which they had huge forests, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, this doesn't eliminate patriotism, right? The worship of a nation, but some people do it. You know, you love your country, but your country is not on level with God. You worship him and him only. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Now that's the metal idol. Now only the very wealthy could afford a metal idol. But now we turn to the wooden idol. And the wooden idol was only for the poor, which are the majority. The fact that the better idols needed to be purchased with money should open up the eyes of the fool. So in other words, oh, I got this stupid wooden idol. I wish I had a metal one. So if you got a metal idol, does that mean that the wooden idol is no longer a god? Do you throw that out? Because you worshipped it before. And again, you know, it completely should. He just continues to do it. Verse 20, he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. Now that should tip you off. Some trees rot, but he's going to pick a hardwood. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter, that will not fall over. So I need a craftsman to make the bottom so level and actually make the bottom of the idol heavier than the top, so that its center of gravity is lower, so that the thing won't fall over. So in reality, I should be worshiping the craftsman, not the idol. Or maybe his tools that he uses, or maybe his wisdom. So the fact that wood rots and that idols totter, unless they are made skillfully by a craftsman, should easily show the folly of worshiping such a thing. A wooden idol has to be carefully planed at the bottom. And again, as I said, it has to be heavier lower down than it is up top. A craftsman has to make sure that your idol won't fall over when you bow down to worship it. Imagine you bow down to worship it and you just hit the table and the thing falls over on the ground, right? And what do? You should say, this is stupid. Same thing applies to any other material thing on this earth. You wake up to it and say, this is stupid. That's why I read you the article, iPencil. I read it kind of early. Logically, you shouldn't be worshiping. You could just take the progression down. Do I worship the craftsman? Do I worship the tools? Do I worship his wisdom? How about who he apprenticed under? Maybe I should worship the guy who taught him how to be a craftsman and then taught him. I mean, how far back am I going to go? Maybe I should worship the tree because it was made out of the tree, but not a tree that rots. I can't worship that tree. That tree will rot, so I'm going to worship this tree. Take money, for instance. Money buys stuff. Many people worship it and they love it. Should one worship the money or the stuff? If so, should they not be worshiping the man who prints the money or the man who manufactures the stuff? Maybe he should worship the job that gives him the money that buys the stuff. Then shouldn't he be worshiping the marketplace that brings customers for his trade, and so he gets paid? Or maybe he should be worshiping the customers who pay for the services that give him a job, that give him the money, that help him buy the stuff. How far back are you going to go? Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And this is, if you remember, we looked at this before. It's called a chiastic construction. It means it goes up and then it comes back down. In other words, you got, do you not know? Have you not heard? So you got brain and ears. Then you got, it is declared, which comes to your ears. And then you got understanding, which comes to the mind. Mind, ear, ear, mind. Hear, hear, know, and understand. It's chiastic construction on purpose, obviously. When Israel failed to acknowledge the absolute distinctiveness and unequaled supremacy of Jehovah, its God, when they saw what he could do in the wilderness, it hardened itself against the knowledge which it might acquire. Even in a natural way, he made the bitter waters sweet, but they didn't see that as coming from God. He split the Red Sea. They rejoiced at their deliverance, but did they really see it as from God? If they did, I don't think they would have behaved the way that they did. And so they shut their ears from the teaching of revelation and tradition. The tradition was, look, you know what? God promised you this land from Abraham. He promised it to Abraham in Genesis 15. And so, you know, this is for us. He promised it 400 years ago. We've just been waiting for this to occur. This has been known. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Haven't you found out from the beginning? You know, in fact, this was promised to our great-great-great-great-grandfather Noah, who actually they knew, and this was all passed down. They knew. So it says, he on the sits on the, verse 22, it is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That means that God is high up enough. It's like when you're flying in a plane and you look out and you say, hey, you know, everybody looks like ants. Well, we become grasshoppers in his sight because he's so far above us. And in fact, this is interesting because the same word is used of the Jews when the 12 spies when they went in. And they said, we saw these guys, these big guys, the sons of Anak, they're Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, why don't you worship them? Right? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The heavens are mentioned again because this is another source of idol worship, which has already been mentioned by God. The heavens represent the worship of the stars and the planets in astrology, which they did ancient times and now, which was also in a lot of ancient cults as well as modern. And God said, look, I spread these things out like a tent. Why did I do this? So you'd have a place to live. And you're going to worship it? You're going to worship your tent? I gave you the tent. And the tent is what? The heavens. So what does he say? Look, the sun's out. Go get a suntan. Enjoy it. Don't worship the damn thing. Don't stare at it for too long. You go out there at night and look at the stars. They're beautiful. You know the constellations. Awesome. Wait, look for a shooting star. Enjoy it. But don't worship the damn things. And in the same way, enjoy the wealth that I give you. Enjoy the family that I give you. Enjoy the job that I give you. Enjoy the body that I've given you. Although at times it's hard to do. And know that these things are blessings. But none of them compare an iota to me, your God, your master. Now worship me, follow me, bow down to me. And that is the best thing you can do for yourself. It's the best thing you can do for your family. It's the best thing you can do for anyone. And that brings glory to God. So, I mean, quite easy, right? It's simple. And yet, but Satan is constantly at work with his host, his kingdom, his organization to fool us, to get us to disbelieve, to get us to doubt. It comes, I mean, there's a lot to believe about yourself. You know, there is. When in Christ, I mean, the blessings upon us are enormous and quite powerful, and it takes a while to come around to actually believe that you have them. Because you know you believe that you have them when you walk in them and say, this is who I am. This is who I am in Christ. That defines me. How often I have heard an unbeliever tell me that they have never seen God, and if he showed up in front of them, then they would believe. If he showed up now, I'd believe. The answer is they would not. Question being, what form would he take? How could they see omnipresence? And he comes to Moses in a burning bush. What if they saw a burning bush? But what if it come to them in the form of a man? Well, Christ already did that. I had a high school teacher tell me that point blank. God has never appeared here. I was like, what are you talking about? Of course he did. He came in the person of Christ. Just because he didn't come in your time doesn't mean he didn't come. And by the way, if you were there at his time, you still wouldn't have believed because you don't believe in him now. God has already did that. God has already done that. And that man changed the world. He changed Israel. He changed any man who would believe in him into a new creation, regenerated and possessing eternal life. He said, life comes through me. And when he was resurrected, he opened up a bunch of graves we don't know, and all of them came out. He said, you guys walk around, have a party. We're going to reveal to people that now death has been overcome. Amazing. If people don't believe through what has been written, then they will not believe if he would return to them as a physical witness. And by the way, you know, what would they want him to do for them? As opposed to, I mean, on top of eternal life. You know, when he presented himself to the Jews, they were completely convinced, as were his disciples, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And that he came, which is all, you know, so many prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, like hundreds of them. And a lot of them are about his kingship, his sitting on the throne of Israel, his gathering together Israel and establishing that earthly kingdom and all that glory in their tremendous covenant promises being fulfilled. But there's also, in a kind of a, you know, that kind of stuff gives you the rah, rah, rah feeling. You know, Christ on his throne, all his enemies vanquished, everybody is put down. His foot is on their neck of his enemies and defeated them. But then there's also the prophecies of his suffering in Isaiah 53, his cross in Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. Like, there are those too. And when he came to the Jews, the ones who wanted to believe in him were saying, well, yeah, let's get the Romans out, man. Let's do it. Let's establish the kingdom. And he was trying to convince them that, look, the suffering Savior has to come first. Then comes the victorious Savior. I didn't come here to deliver you from the Romans. I came here to deliver you from your sin so that you can have eternal life. And then with eternal life, when I return, we'll all come back here and you can be with me forever. It's useless without eternal life and resurrection. And they didn't come to understand that. And so what they wanted was this physical seen victory at that time. And even his disciples were like, even after his resurrection, they asked him, is your kingdom coming now? And he's like, no. He's like, guys, I've been praying for you. I'll see you later. And he ascended. And they changed. They changed rapidly, thank God. You see, the physical, the material, people see it, whether you see it or you don't, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If the word doesn't change people, they won't be changed. Luke 16:31, and this is that story of speaking of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man said, looked across the great gulf fixed, apparently he could see a cross and see Abraham and see Lazarus, the poor man who was a believer. He was an unbeliever, and he was concerned about his brothers. He had some brothers who were still alive, and he said, I don't want them to end up in this place, a place of torment. And he said to Abraham, this is what he's saying, the rich man says to Abraham across the gulf, Luke 16:31, but he said to him, if they do not, no, I'm sorry, I'm off on the wrong passage. This is Abraham's response to him. He told Abraham, tell Lazarus to go back and tell my brothers that this place exists, which is interesting because he, on this side, he doesn't even say please. He gives a command. He says, tell Lazarus, as if Lazarus is still his servant somehow. Anyway, Abraham responds to him, but he said to him, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You know, if Christ showed up in front of me now, I'd believe. That's ridiculous. Now, Isaiah points to the impossibility of likening anything on earth to God, and thus roots his arguments against idolatry in the spiritual nature of deity, which is an obvious argument. At the heart of Isaiah's theological argument is the fact that God cannot be likened to anything that is finite or temporal. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. God cannot be likened to anything that is finite or temporal, but God can give you in grace the finite and the temporal. The monk in the ascetic says, I don't want the finite and the temporal, therefore I'll be closer to God. That is ridiculous. God has given you what he has given you. He says, if you follow me, all these things will be added unto you. Right, Matthew 6:33? Seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, and all these things will be added to you. And so God says, enjoy them, but keep them in their proper place. Do not worship them. Keep them in their proper place. Since the idol always represented something that was needed, desired, or important to the people, the image itself will only become silly once the person comes to believe in God and his Messiah, and that only God can fulfill these things. What? What I need, what I desire, and what is important to me. Only God can change the priorities to the right priorities and then actually fulfill them. So in the present age, many of these physical manifestations of idols have kind of gone underground. And I liken them to being just camouflaged. I mean, we don't see, if you saw, you want, just look up on Google, look at, just type in Baal idol and look at a few of them that have been recovered. They're like little ridiculous people. I mean, Barbie and Ken is a better representation of a man than these things are, right? They're ridiculous. And Barbie comes with a stand, she won't topple over. I don't have Barbies, I had a daughter, okay? So, all right, I kept one or two, but that's none of your business. But the, you know, so the idols themselves have become camouflaged. And it's really in the marketing system. Because we're in a world economy. I mean in our day and age. There are plenty of symbols out there that are designed to trigger passion. Wrong kind of passion, you know, lust. Lust of the flesh that come in all kinds of categories. Greed, power lust, sexual lust, monetary lust, chemical lust, social lust, approbation lust, criminal lust, revenge lust. It's on TV. It's in the shows. It's on the commercials. It's on the internet. You know, you go, they got ads popping up all over the place. I go to a few sites. None of your business. I'm just kidding. I check the news out, right? I'll open up Fox News. But what they do now is they track you. And if you've bought anything online, they'll pop up ads that relate to what you've bought before. If you bought anything from Amazon, they know it, and they're going to put ads up there to do that. And, you know, if you've gone to any other sites, they're going to put ads up there, too, for that. And so what are these things? They pop up, they're gone. You know, the other night I was trying to, we left the TV on, and I was reading a book. Well, I don't know why I left the TV on, but, you know, I could see, I put the book in front of the TV, I think because it was football, and I just wanted to check the score every once in a while. And you could just see the top edge of the television, and it kept distracting me because of all the flashes. It's just flashing. I'm like, This is incredible. Like, we don't even know when you're mesmerized in front of it, how many images are being projected at your soul constantly. We probably have no idea. The symbols, the idols themselves that represent it, because they all represent bad systems of thinking, that is demon doctrines. Again, to what? To dupe us, to get us not understanding or doubting who we are in Christ, or to keep people away from the gospel of Christ, have all been meshed into in the system or the society. So, but whatever it is, it's obviously not to be worshipped. So because God is pure spirit, any attempt to represent him in symbolic form is a distortion of his person, and hence a falsification of the truth. If I focus on ads and marketing and all that kind of thing, yeah, that's easy to see. But there's also, you know, you go to some churches or some religious sites, places where people thought they saw certain saints. Like, I've been to one of those places. There's a place in Ireland where someone claimed to have been visited by Mary. What was the name of the place? Knock. That's funny. The place is called Knock. Right? And they built an enormous... This was out in the middle of nowhere. But because somebody said they saw Mary, a visit from Mary, they built this enormous church and this enormous structure, and they've got this huge statue of Mary in the midst of she's right in the middle of all of it. And people come from all around. The Pope visits the place. People bring their sick. They make in huge amounts of money selling little Mary figures, Mary action figures. No, I don't think they have those. But like little, you know, crosses and pictures, all this stuff, all of it for sale. And people are bowing down before that image. You know, have they looked? No grave. It's in the Ten Commandments that you should not worship anyone else or any graven image. It's in the Ten Commandments, which is probably up in that place too somewhere. Just no one reads it. Got to go see Mary first. You cannot represent God as anything that is of this part. And so once we see that, we cannot be duped by anything, whether it's in a religion or in any other area. In Deuteronomy 4:15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, from the midst of the fire. See that? I think I've read this verse before and just went over that way too quick. You did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. In other words, I didn't come to you in any image. There's a reason why I didn't do that, because you probably would have carved something up and made it look like me. I didn't come. There was no form. But what did you hear? You heard my voice. So you heard my reality. So do we need to see a representation of God? No. We just need to hear his voice. So he says, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. I love how specific he is. Because he could have just said, hey, no images, okay? But he says, I know what you're going to do. You're either going to make a man or a woman. You're going to make a bird. They like the birds because they flew. You know, you fly in the air and up to heaven you go, kind of thing. And then the little crawly things like the dung beetle. Great. And beware lest you lift up your eyes in verse 19 to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. In other words, I gave you those things, the sun and the stars. I even put one star in the north, so if you get lost at night, and if it's clear, at least you know where north is. I put that star up there, tell you where north is. You know, I put these things up here for you to enjoy. The sun, a nice moon, all that. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. as today. You know, there's going to come a day where, you know, this is stated so much. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. It's stated hundreds of times throughout the scripture. Jeremiah prophesies that there's going to come a day where people aren't going to say that anymore. And they're going to say, God has taken Israel from all over the earth and regathered them to himself. And they'll be saying that during the millennium. Isaiah also points out his hearers the attributes of Yahweh, and then contrasts Yahweh, or Jehovah, and his glorious attributes with the brooding idol of stone or wood, incapable of thought, speech, or action. Go to Isaiah 41. Just a couple more minutes, guys. Isaiah 41, verse 29. The Lord calls the idol an empty wind, an idol that cannot stand. He mentions that it'll fall over several times. And how can it compare with him? He mentions, can it tell the future as I have told you? Can it prophesy as I do? You know, obviously, all these things no person can do. Isaiah 41:29, behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. That's the image, but anything else, all of this earth is going to be destroyed. The world is not going to go on, not the physical world that we're on now. Go back to verse 7. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. You know, you've got several people involved here. You've got a craftsman, you got a smelter, you got the guy with the hammer, and they all said, yeah, awesome, good. It's a good idol. Now let's get some nails so it doesn't fall over. That's why they're nailing it to the base. They gotta make a base so the damn thing doesn't fall over. It was absolutely just revealing how stupid idols are. So where we progress from here, and there's a couple of more passages like this, and I'll see where I think we may have had enough. But just since you're there, go to Isaiah 44. Guys, I'm going to skip ahead a few pages. We can just do this. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. In other words, I am eternal, the eternal God, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it, and let him recount it to me in order. For the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. But do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any rock? I know of none. And God says, I know of none. I haven't heard. All right, so God is obviously being super sarcastic here, but on purpose, to reveal the silliness of it all, to honestly worship anything that is of earthly origin. And then he jumps right in, the same as he does before, and since we're out of time, I'll just read this next verse. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? And he goes on to talk again about pretty much the same thing. The craftsman makes it, and this guy makes it so it doesn't fall over. And then he says, well, you know, you use wood to heat up your house and cook your food, and then you turn around with the same piece of wood and you make an idol out of it. Does that make any sense to you? And it's unfortunate that we live in a world where there are so many that is exactly the way it is, that they just don't see it. Don't you see it? And that's how God is announcing it, and hopefully we know that word. We'll get to them eventually, so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we have learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.